Now, today we're looking at a new book of the Bible. We've just finished 1 Timothy. You may say, why in the world? Now we're going to do 2 Timothy. We already had Paul's first letter to Timothy. Well, there are a lot of similarities between these two books, but there's one major difference. And it has to do with the sense of urgency in Paul's sending this letter. Those of you who know the New Testament well realize that Paul is in prison here. He's not in his first imprisonment when he was arrested in Jerusalem and held in custody for a number of years and then was acquitted in Rome. He was released from that imprisonment. He went about his ministry, much of which we don't know because the book of Acts ends with his first imprisonment. But he continued his ministry and then he was rearrested. And he is now in prison and he does not, as he did the first imprisonment, see himself getting out. For whatever reason, Paul knows he's not going to get out and that this is going to end in his death. And you pick this up clearly in chapter 4, verse 6 and following, where he says, I'm being poured out like a drink offering. I've fought the fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith and so on. And now there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness. He is ready to go and he knows the time is coming soon. And so it's an urgent letter to his son in the faith. He really has two purposes in this letter. The first one you'll pick up early, I believe it's in verse 4, where he says, recalling your tears, I long to see you. Paul knows he's going to die, and he wants to have an opportunity to have one last face-to-face with one of his key bishops or disciples in the Lord. And he says, I long to see you. And you'll pick this up again in chapter 4. If you look at verse 9, he says, do your best to come to me quickly. Verse 21 in chapter 4, do your best to come to me before winter. You just want to cry for the Apostle Paul, who's very lonely, and you will read in chapter 4, as we'll study later, he's been abandoned by a lot of the disciples because things have gotten very dangerous in Rome, and to be associated with Paul was to ask for an imprisonment yourself. So he's been abandoned, and he desperately wants to see his son in the faith, Timothy. That's the first purpose for writing, is to say, Timothy, this is it. Come and visit with me. And you can only imagine that if you've ever talked to someone on their deathbed who had a message for you, you never forget it. And I've had this happen on several occasions in my life, and those messages have been deeply borne into my heart. I don't think I'll ever forget them. And Paul wanted to have that unforgettable moment with Timothy when he passed the baton to him. The second purpose for this letter, you find particularly in verse 14 in the text that Trina read just a moment ago, he is charging Timothy to guard the gospel. And frankly, this is speculative on my part, but I really think Paul is not sure Timothy's going to make it because it's a very long trip. And Paul may be uncertain about when his execution is going to occur. My own speculation is he actually puts in this letter the guts of what he wanted to tell him anyway. So what we're getting from the apostle in this very passionate, almost pathetic letter is the last plea with his timid son in the faith, to keep the faith and to guard it and to carry on the kingdom of God. And it's a wonderful privilege for us this morning to begin a study, to enter into this relationship between Paul and Timothy, and more importantly, enter into this relationship between Christ and his people as he's passed the baton to us in his ascension. And to hear again what it means to be his people, to walk with him. So we begin our studies with joy in chapter 1. There are way too many verses, 18 of them, for us to expound them in depth this morning. But what I'd like for us to do in just a moment is to begin to look at the main point. Let's just get the main point of chapter 1. And let's look at the main ideas that serve that point that comes to us today by the Holy Spirit so that we may live life the way not just the Apostle Paul intends us to, but the way the Lord himself intends us to live. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for the privilege of sitting at your feet and studying your word. We thank you that you still speak to us because we are your beloved children. We thank you for guiding us through all the challenges that come our way in this life. We thank you for the encouragement that we receive by your Holy Spirit. And we pray that in these moments of meditation and devotion to you and to your word, that we may hear your fatherly voice speaking to our hearts. We make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. If you'll look in verse 14, You see the main point. This is what Paul wants to communicate to Timothy. This is what the Holy Spirit is communicating to us through His Word when Paul says, guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. Guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. And what we're going to see this morning is that there is a main issue, primary problem, huge impediment that Timothy and we experience that keeps us from time to time guarding the good deposit that has changed our lives. It gets distorted. It gets discredited. We even deny it from time to time. And there's one fundamental reason that Paul takes on with his servant, Timothy. And it is the same impediment, the same problem that I find my brothers and sisters and myself dealing with in our own day. And Paul addresses it head on in verse 8 when he says, so do not be ashamed. There you have it. The main thing we're to do is to receive and enjoy and guard the gospel we've been given. And the main reason we're tempted not to is because we're ashamed. Now let's take for just a moment a little survey into the issue of shame itself. Why would the Apostle Paul say to Timothy, this is what you're supposed to do as a Christian man or woman, and here's what you're going to need to do in order to do it. Do not be ashamed of the Lord, testifying of the Lord. Don't be ashamed of His people. Don't be ashamed of the gospel. Why is this such a problem? Well, all one has to do is to go back to the early pages of the Bible. And there we've seen that it was God's delight to walk with us. And in the cool of the evening with Adam and Eve, He would walk with them and fellowship with them. He delighted in them. And of course, you know as well as I do, if you're to walk with someone, it takes two willing people to walk with somebody. You've got to have the person you're walking with and yourself wanting to walk. And the Bible beautifully addresses God's desire to walk with us. And that's the most amazing thing of all, that a holy, holy, holy God, before whom the angels bow down and worship, and to see Him is impossible for us without being destroyed except in the beautiful face of Jesus Christ. This holy God wants to walk with us. The Bible says it over and over again. It's inscribed in the face of that balcony. I will be your God. You will be my people. I will walk with you. That is, I will have intimate fellowship with you. God has already proven the point and made the point that He wants to walk with us. The problem is not whether God will walk with His people. The problem really is whether His people will walk with Him. And why is that such a problem? Stay with me in the early pages of Genesis. Why is that a problem? Well, God comes to walk in the cool of the evening, and what does He find? Nobody. Why? He does not find Adam and Eve ready to walk with Him because they're hiding from Him. And why are they hiding? Because they are ashamed. And Moses makes the point, if you'll look at the very end of Genesis chapter 2, he says this first couple, married couple, Adam and Eve, they were naked and unashamed. They felt no shame, the NIV says. And then what do you find in chapter 3? After the crafty serpent has teased them into eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which the Lord told them explicitly not to do, you find not only that they're aware of their guilt, but they are covered with shame. And they put little fig leaves on themselves and try to hide from the Lord. And what does the Lord say? Adam, where are you? Well, I was afraid and I hid from you. Why did you hide from me? Well, because we were naked. Well, who told you you were naked? And what the Lord brings out, of course, is that Adam is hiding from Him because of his shame. Now, let's define shame. It's a very common word. The Hebrew word is bosh in the Old Testament. And you'll find it throughout the Pentateuch. You'll find it through the Psalms. You'll find it in the prophets. What's this shame all about? Here's what shame is. Shame is the belief that you are a defective human being. It's not that you've done something wrong. it is that you are wrong. Guilt is the belief that I've done something wrong. Shame is the belief that I am someone wrong. So the typical feelings that come from shame, and we've all had them, some of us powerfully still have them for various reasons, are the feelings of simply being defective, being dirty, being an incompetent person, being a weak person, being an unwanted person, being an unloved person. If any of those messages sound familiar to you, that all comes from shame. And a shame-based life begins very early, and maybe some of us can remember clearly our parents saying to us, "Now don't you do that, you're a bad boy." And so we were told not only we did something wrong, but that we're a wrong kind of person, we're a bad boy. And some of you have had that taught you in word and in action in very powerful ways that have shaped your entire mentality about who you are and who God is. And it is devastating. And it is debilitating. And you see it in the life of Adam, who did what a shameful person always does. They tend to withdraw from other people and from the Lord. And the reason we withdraw is that we do not want our shame to be disclosed. And so we pull away because it's way too painful to have our shame disclosed. Now, every human being deals with this to one degree or another. And there are other symptoms that flow out of the shame-based life. We withdraw, and then when someone comes to us, we often will be very defensive. Isn't it ironic? The very person who thinks she's defective as a person and subhuman is the hardest person to convince that she just provided some evidence to that reality. She and he have the hardest time receiving criticism because they believe that they're a defective person, and they cannot bear more evidence to make that obvious. So they tend to defend themselves in a variety of ways. One way is to criticize other people. When you're being criticized, the smartest thing to do is criticize somebody else, shift the ball, get the heat off of you. And it's a tactic not to have our shame disclosed. Now, classic example, Genesis chapter 3. What does Adam say? "This woman you gave me." Adam's not only blaming Eve for handing him the fruit, he's blaming God for giving him Eve. How outrageous, how powerful the criticism that comes out of a shameful heart. We tend to criticize others. Sometimes people will get very angry when something comes their way that could be critical. And here's the reason. They are trying to push you away with their anger so that their shame is not disclosed. Some people, on the other hand, will become what we call exhibitionists. Everyone's told them they're stupid and an idiot, and so they act like one. And they begin playing the role, and they become the class clown. Because it's easier just to embrace it and make fun of it by being an exhibitionist. There are many different ways in which we respond out of our shame, and it usually starts at a very early age. Now, the wonderful thing about God is that He, from the moment of Genesis chapter 3 and ever since then, and particularly in Christ, has provided the only solution for shame. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ takes away shame. Because our real shame is because we are sinners and we are defective in the presence of God. And then God says, "I'm taking your defect away. And I'm including you in my family," which is very important for our shame to hear. Because you see, a guilty person, a person who's feeling guilty, dreads punishment. A shameful person dreads abandonment. And Jesus Christ comes to his people and says, "I'm laying down my life for your sins so you're no longer guilty. And I'm opening my arms to you to include you so you're no longer shamed." And when you look in the Old Testament, you'll see shame over and over again addressed, but you see it in the New Testament as well. It's almost like a refrain. Paul says it in Romans 9, he says it in Romans 10, and he's quoting kind of the Pauline version of Isaiah 28. And he says, whoever trusts in the Lord will never be put to shame. He says it in the next chapter, Romans 10, whoever trusts in the Lord will never be put to shame. And then Peter picks it up in 1 Peter 2:6, whoever trusts in the Lord will never be put to shame. Do you think it was important to them? And then the writer of Hebrews says about Jesus Christ, this amazing statement, that even with all that we've done and the defective nature that we bear, that Jesus Christ was not ashamed to call us brothers. And we should add sisters. He's not ashamed of us. And you know from his life here on the earth with his knucklehead disciples, he had a lot to be ashamed of. If we were Jesus, we'd have been ashamed of them. But he takes the shame away. Whoever trusts in the Lord will never be put to the shame. And why do we know we'll never be put to shame? Because true shame can only come from God, and he took it away. And in case we didn't get the point, the writer of Hebrews in chapter 11, when talking about the city to which we're going, he says it's a city whose builder and maker is God, because God is not ashamed to be our God. Well, the gospel is the solution for being ashamed. That goes all the way back to your earliest years and the abusive experiences that we know you've transferred the shame that really belonged to another person. You tend to transfer it to yourself when you're a child because you idealize all the adults and you think they're perfect. So the one who messed up here must have been myself, and you bear the humiliation and shame for abusive and imperfect relationships. And you were taught that you're a bad boy and a bad girl. Parents, watch out how you talk to your parents, your children. These things stick. And then the gospel comes along, and we're free of shame. Or are we? Isn't it an irony that the ones who believe the gospel and seek to put it into effect, and the ones who teach the gospel and share the gospel with other people, are now, Paul says, subject to shame? How can this be? The gospel is the only thing which takes away our shame. And now when we take up the gospel, we are subject once again to feelings of shame. How can this be? Here's the reason. Because there is such a thing as true shame, and there's such a thing as false shame. True shame is the shame that we rightly deserve because we have shamefully rebelled against the Lord, and because our natural character is shamefully in rebellion to him. That's right and true shame. The gospel takes that away. So rightfully, you're not ashamed anymore. There is zero. I don't care what you do, zero shame before the Lord if you're in Christ. But there is false shame. And many of us were trained in false shame. And therefore, we're vulnerable and susceptible to hearing and listening to and entertaining false, shameful messages. And what happens in the world is that when the answer and the solution for shame is communicated, the world piles on shame to the messenger of the shameless message. Does this make any sense to you? How could the world do? What is in the mind of the world? Why would it be that when Paul has the only message that will relieve us of our shamefulness, that the hearers, before they believe it and before they're converted, would excoriate that apostle, that messenger, that herald, that teacher, that believer? And the world would try to heap shame, messages of shame on them. Well, let's think about some of these messages. I remember the Apostle Paul, when he was in Corinth or when he was writing to the Corinthians, he said, now I know that your intellectual friends think I'm silly because the scholars call the gospel foolish.
It's shameful to be foolish in the classical world. And the classical scholars were saying this gospel is foolish, piling on shame to the Apostle Paul. The apostle said, when I preach to my own people, the religious people, the people in church who hadn't believed the gospel yet, and I tell them about the gospel, they pile shame on me. They ask me, where are the powerful signs and miracles and wonders that are supposed to accompany the prophets when you come with a message like that? And they say, your message is weak. So he was shamed for having a weak, foolish, silly message. It's shameful. When the Lord Jesus Christ preached one of his first sermons in his own hometown in Nazareth, they wanted to kill him. It was a shameful message. What was shameful about it? Jesus said that if you all don't believe, he's going to the Gentiles and he's going to include all the peoples of the world. That was shameful because the church believed that they were God's anointed people and he wouldn't take anybody else in the world. You had to be Jewish. What's the shame today? The shame today is that if you believe Jesus Christ, then you believe he is the only way to take away the shame. And that's shameful because you're saying there's no other way to take away the shame. And that's shameful in a pluralistic world that believes that all truth is equally appropriate and valuable and that all opinions have equal claims to being true. It's shameful to believe the gospel. It's always been shameful to believe the gospel because of false, shameful messages that are sent to the messenger. Now, next question is, why does the world do that? Well, let me speculate with you for just a moment. Isn't it true, those of you who believe the gospel, that when you believe the gospel, first of all, takes away your fig leaves? Whoops. That the gospel can only heal the sick, as we read a moment ago? That Jesus came to heal those who know that they're sick and are looking for a Savior? The gospel saves those who are lost and who know it? The gospel forgives people who know they're guilty? The gospel frees people who know they're naturally shameful? Which means that when you hear the gospel, there's immediate stripping away of our defenses, which is what shameful people do. It's what I do. In my nature, I defend myself because I don't want to be disclosed in my shame. And when the gospel comes to us, we take a typically shameful response, shame-based response, and we attack the messenger. The problem is you. You've got a bad opinion. You're judging people. You're being exclusive. Or whatever the shame may be in whichever century we're speaking of, there's a transfer of shame to the messenger of the shameless gospel. That's what's happening. And the problem with Timothy is the problem with Presbyterians, that we all tend to be a little bit on the timid side. Now, Timothy had a wonderful mother and a wonderful grandmother. We don't know much more about his rearing, but for whatever reason, Timothy seemed to struggle with being ashamed. Paul did too. He had to say over and over again, as he did in Romans chapter 1, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. He had to keep saying that. I'm not ashamed. I'm not ashamed. Why? Because the messages of shame are so powerful that are piled on by human brokenness that wants to defend our shamefulness. And the Apostle Paul is saying to Timothy in verse 8, so do not be ashamed of testifying to the Lord, nor do not be ashamed of his servant, myself, who is in prison because of the gospel. Now you say, okay, I think I get the framework here, but how in the world can I do this? And in the few moments we have left, I want us quickly to survey what Paul says. Just a quick survey of the resources of which he is reminding Timothy that are to be deployed into the service of being shameful in receiving the ministry of the gospel. That is, how do we believe the true message that our true shame is gone and we're able to counter and challenge and actually hold in contempt the messages of shame that are brought to us? Because we're told that Jesus Christ, for the joy set before him, endured the cross and scorned its shame. So Jesus did the same thing. He scorned the shame. You remember the passage we just read about Matthew? He's saving tax collectors and he's saving sinners and he spends his time with these people. What does a worldling, religious worldling say? Just what a Pharisee said. Why are you spending time with shameful people? Tax collectors and sinners and prostitutes. Why are you spending time with shameful people? And the Lord Jesus basically is saying you need to study the gospel. Study mercy. And see what it means when God says, I came to save sinners and not the righteous. Study that, Pharisees, religious people. Study that. And then you'll understand. Because when we have no shame before the Lord, we want to get the message out to other people. Now, what does Paul say to Timothy? What are your resources? Well, notice the first thing. It comes right up in those first five verses. The people of God. You and I have people all around us who've experienced freedom from shame. And some of us really struggle with it. But you'll find someone else who's found some victory in this area. And we need to go to them and find out about them. The Apostle Paul starts with himself. I'm Paul the Apostle. By the will of God, been made an apostle of this gospel. And you're my son in the faith, Timothy. And then he says to Timothy later on in verse 12, he says, yet I am not ashamed. I'm suffering for this gospel, but I am not ashamed. Timothy, look at me. I'm in chains. I'm in prison. I'm being treated like a miserable criminal. I'm being humiliated by the world. They're sending messages that I'm the worst of the worst. But I'm not ashamed, Paul says. Look at me. I'm not ashamed. And the church is saying to you, look at those who are your mentors. How many of us, when we just say the word mentor, someone or some people come into your mind right away as your spiritual mentors? How many have people like that? Just raise your hand if you do. What the apostle is saying, think about those people, would you? I mean, just this past week, I wrote a letter to one of my older mentors in ages past. I want to be sure I got this out to him before he leaves me. And just to tell him how profoundly grateful I am for his investing in me and setting a godly example, for praying for me and encouraging me along the way, is just invaluable. And we all have these people. If we're in Christ, we have these people. And Paul says, Timothy, remember this. I'm going before you, and I'm your mentor. Follow me as I follow Christ. And then in verse 5, what does he say? Some of you have wonderful parents. How many of you here, raise your hand, if you have a godly parent or grandparent who has influenced you, just raise your hand. Good grief, that's almost everybody. Some of you didn't. Most of you did. Paul's saying you've got the people of God. Remember Granny. Right now, in my library, there are some books there that I don't use very often, but they're probably my favorite ones. I've rarely go to them. There are a set of expositions by an old Scottish minister named Alexander McLaren. And I don't use him very often for my study, but I value him probably more than anybody else. And here's the reason. The volumes my grandfather used to teach Sunday school. And if you take all the other books away from me, except for my Bible, I want to hang on to those if you don't mind. They mean so much to me. My grandfather taught Sunday school. And I have a very strong sense of walking in his steps. Do you too? You just remember that. Don't be ashamed. My grandfather wasn't ashamed. Why should you be ashamed? We all have mentors and parents. And then if you even look at the end of this text, verse 16 through 18, we have Onesiphorus, who was not ashamed of the chains of the apostle. He wasn't ashamed that one of his own was being imprisoned. Most people had fled and left Paul because they were afraid they were going to get arrested too, but not Onesiphorus. He searched Paul out. And you all have people like this in your life who have searched you out, who've not been ashamed of your difficulties, and who've encouraged you along the way. Don't forget them. The people of God. And let them encourage you in your times when you feel ashamed, when you feel like you're ready to draw back and forget it all. Look to those who God has put into your life as influencers. Now, secondly, you'll notice in verses 6 and 7 particularly, not just the people of God, but the Spirit of God. Ladies and gentlemen, when the Holy Spirit came upon the church at Pentecost, we were baptized into Christ. We were united into Him. And the Holy Spirit takes up residence in every believer's heart. And Paul says to Timothy, Timothy, remember who is living inside of you. You're not just walking with God. God is walking in you. That's how intimate it is. You remember who's living in you. And he says in verse 7, God did not give us a spirit of timidity, Timothy. He didn't give us a spirit of shame or withdrawing. He gave us a spirit of power and of love and of the sound mind. The power of the Holy Spirit. And we believe what we believe because of the Holy Spirit. We cultivate what we cultivate because God Himself is cultivating it in us. We communicate what we communicate to the world because it's the power of the Spirit communicating through us. He's saying, Timothy, don't forget the gift you were given in the Spirit and fan it into flame. And you will find, even for a timid man, maybe with a shame-based life, that there's a power you cannot explain any other way. And the timid man will even use his timidity and his struggle with shamefulness to communicate the gospel to other people who are struggling with it too. And we're all encouraged just as we are with Onesiphorus. So the people of God and the Spirit of God. But ladies and gentlemen, the heart of the matter is in verses 9 and 10. And we'll conclude with this. The apostle is saying, Timothy, don't be ashamed because of the gospel of God. Consider with me, Timothy, how precious this gospel really is. And he says at least three things here quickly. First of all, what's the content of the gospel? Well, look at the content of the gospel. He saves us and calls us to a holy life, verse 9. And look at verse 10. We have been given life and immortality because the gospel has destroyed death. That's the reason we hold shame in contempt. Because all that shame leads to is death itself, and Christ has conquered death. Why should we listen to these lesser voices? Why should we listen to false shame to pull us out of God's kingdom work? Why should we listen to someone else who's trying to tell us that we're the doofuses of this world when God has revealed that true shame is gone in the gospel and death is destroyed? Do you see how powerful the gospel is? It's like a stick of dynamite, says the apostle. So of course we will not be ashamed because of the very nature of the gospel itself. It brings life and immortality to light. It destroys death. These other voices don't destroy death. They bring death. They destroy life. And secondly, we see why this gospel has been given to us. You'll see in verses 9 and 10, he says it's not because of what we've done, but it's because of his purpose and his grace. And therefore we know, gentlemen and ladies, will be kept in this gospel, because if it depended upon me, I'd do something wrong in the next 10 minutes and I would surrender my gospel life. But if the gospel comes sheerly, merely, only, uniquely out of his unmitigated love and grace, he will never change. And therefore, as he says in the Bible, I will never leave you nor forsake you, because the gospel is in my heart, not because of anything in me, but only because of his grace. And I have to say, the only way I can explain his grace in my life is that he must have found one of the worst sinners he could find and say, you know, I would especially glorify my own name and glorify my own grace if I would save Wilson. Because everybody would know that would have to be a divine act. And that's what the apostle says about himself in 1 Timothy chapter 1. That's the reason God saved him. He used to kill people because they were Christians. That's how bad he was. Shameful. And the Lord took his shame away because of his purpose and grace, not because Paul was a cool guy. And thirdly, you see in here how the gospel actually works. In verse 9 and 10, you see it's in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's because one has laid down his life for us and removed our sin. It's because one has lived a perfect life and has clothed us, not with fig leaves, but with his righteousness. We're perfectly clothed. And nothing can attack us. And that's the reason we're not ashamed. We're clothed. We're not worrying about our fig leaves falling off. We're clothed with the righteousness of Christ, and nothing can take it away. So Paul says, Timothy, you've got the people of God and the Spirit of God and the gospel of God. So guard the gospel with everything in you. Guard the good deposit that's been given to you. And he says in verse 14, do it by the power of the Holy Spirit. And Paul was quite aware, as am I, that there are many substitutes in his day and mine, and they all come down to the same thing. There are cheap substitutes, and you can get them off the bookshelves in the psychology department. And you can get them out of classical ethics. And here's the way the world will try to restore its shamelessness. By building up its own honor. We today call it self-esteem. The self-esteem and the honor-based approach doesn't work. And it's what the classicists taught, and it's what the secular psychologists teach. You have to ward off those voices, cut them out of your life, bring in good messages, and build up your self-esteem through human means. And it doesn't work. And here's why it doesn't. All you're going to do in your attempt is to become arrogant, like a shame-based person often does, or boastful or critical of others, which a shame-based person often does. And instead of condemning yourself and wringing your hands, now you'll just criticize other people. There's no way out of the system. If your answer is your honor or your self-esteem, you're cooked. What the gospel does is takes us completely out of that. And here's why it must happen. Because if you're working on honor-based or self-esteem-based systems, if you're honest with yourself, it doesn't take very long to feel your own shame, no matter how hard you try. You're not going to eliminate true shame in your life unless someone outside of you does it. And the only way you can possibly succeed with these classical methods is if you numb yourself and deny the real shame that's in your life. And who wants to go to a beach with a person like you who's in denial? And you can't really know that person because they're faking it. They're image managing. And professionals in East Memphis are perfect at it. We're good at it. That's the self-esteem system. Notice how the gospel cuts through. Takes off the fig leaves. And says, yes, you've got some true shame here. It's a big problem. And we've got a bigger solution for it. And let me give you this cloak. You can wear this. It's white. It'll never be blemished. And you'll always be found acceptable as a precious child of God. You wear that. And then you know what? Your natural shame is irrelevant. Completely irrelevant. It has nothing to do with your relationship with God. Because your record is Christ's record. Your righteousness is Christ's righteousness. He took your shame. And anyone who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ will never be put to shame. So the Apostle Paul says, Timothy, do not be ashamed of testifying to the Lord, or of me, his prisoner, who suffers for the gospel. But guard that sacred and good deposit, and guard it with your life. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the great deposit of the gospel, and pray that we, as men and women and boys and girls, may indeed guard it with our lives, believe it with our hearts, proclaim it with our lips, and long for the day when we will see the fulfillment of the shameless message, that we shall see the Lord Jesus Christ with our own eyes, and we shall be like him. And we pray that you would put into our hearts, just as you did the apostle, who said, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him until that day. And it is with that confidence that we would go forth, and we would shed our shame today, not for our glory, but for yours. In Jesus' name, amen.